You know, back in October last year, we began a journey here as a congregation through a part of the Gospel of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I trust it has been a journey that has been filled with encouragement for you, new insights. But mostly, it has been my prayer that you would have allowed God's Word to affect you on a heart level, where you say, not only have I learned a few new things about Jesus here, but I see that God has been changing me through His Word, changing my motives, changing my desires, changing my heart. Because the Sermon on the Mount is first about aligning our inner life, aligning our heart with the heart of God, and changing us from the inside to become more and more like Jesus on the outside. Now, people can... We all know that people can look like pretty good Christians on the outside, isn't that true? But God's first priority is not to change our outside appearance, but to change our inner heart, to change our inner heart attitudes. And therefore, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount not with a list of ethics and morals, but with what is known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes to us the heart of a disciple, which is a heart that says, first of all, I need to learn what it is to be humble. That's the first thing that we learned in the Beatitudes. It is one who is, first of all, humble, poor in spirit, conscious of our own spiritual poverty, cognizant of the fact that we have nothing to bring in our hands and present to God, nothing at all. But we are completely dependent on His grace. And so we heard that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then as we see our own depravity and our brokenness apart from Jesus, we then are mournful of our sin, and we repent of our unrighteousness. For blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the disciple of Jesus is also the one who is described as meek, just as Jesus was meek. And we are ready to, like Jesus, bend down and take a towel and wash the feet of others. For blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then we also have, as disciples of Jesus, developed new appetites. We no longer chase after our own pleasures and desires, but instead we pursue being in right relationship with God, seeking to please Him in all things. For blessed are those who have these new appetites and who hunger and thirst, not for chasing their dreams, but hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right living in the sight of God, for they shall be satisfied. And then, as those who have been also on the receiving end of God's mercy, understanding the truth of the gospel, and understanding how much God has loved us by His grace, we now also love and we now also show mercy. We are generous and merciful in our hearts, which affects all of our interactions and relationships. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then there's this inner change all along that expresses itself in these different ways. And one of the things that we will notice in as the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside is that we will be growing in purity. We will be growing in authenticity, in honesty, in all of our thinking, and our desire will be for growth and inner purity. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's more here, but I think you get the picture, that this is a revolutionary transformation that takes place on the inside. You know, Jesus describes here a person who has experienced a radical reorientation, not in their outward behaviors first, but a reorientation on the inside. And they are altogether now walking on a different path. We, as disciples of Jesus, we've taken a new road. We're going on a different kind of path. We are, as we've seen a couple of weeks back, we are now journeying. We are pilgrimaging on a narrow road. And the question that Jesus now seems to be honing in on, which one are you? Who are you? What road are you walking on? Who are you in this story that Jesus paints, this picture of a disciple of Jesus? Are you, in fact, one who says, yes, that is me, that is who I at least want to be and grow into being? Do you want to be that person that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount? And you see, if we have been changed on the inside and those inner attitudes and virtues are increasingly being cultivated in our lives, then guess what? What happens? Our outer conduct is going to drastically change. That's how the gospel works. Our outer conduct, our behaviors are going to change. Our inner heart transformation will produce a notable alteration of our outer behavior and our language and our interactions and how we function on the day to day. And here now, toward the end of the sermon in our text for today, Jesus reiterates this principle when he talks to us here about how you can tell if someone actually has been changed by the grace of God. How can you tell that this is a person now that is actually walking on that narrow road? How can you tell a healthy tree from an unhealthy tree? That's the picture he is considering, having us consider here. How do we tell a healthy tree from an unhealthy tree? By looking at its fruit, by looking what is happening on the outside of their lives. Because if the inside is well, the outside is going to show. If the inside is well, the outside will show. Now, why don't we read the passage from Matthew chapter 7? We'll have it on the screen as well, but if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And here Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by what? You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, the sick tree, the unhealthy tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Why don't we just bow for a prayer? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that cuts to the heart. Lord, we are a people that so often wander and need to be called back to the truth. And so even this morning we ask and we pray that by your grace you would call us back, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see your truth, and that you would change us to become like Jesus more and more, but by your grace alone. Amen. You know, here in this text, Jesus is warning us of false prophets that appear a certain way on the outside, looking like sheep, but are in fact dangerous wolves. And this warning is repeated several times in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus is saying later in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, he says, "For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs." They're going to do amazing things. They're going to perform wonders so as to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect. The Apostle John, in his letters, Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Peter in his letter, they all are warning us of this real and present danger of the prospect of false teaching invading our lives. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says there will be. It's not going to be, there might be. There will be, he says, false teachers among you. It's going to happen. You know, and I'm afraid that we are in real danger because we live in a culture where false teaching is not seen as a big deal. Isn't that true? I mean, the mood of our culture is whatever works for you, whatever works for you is great and fine, and we should be that tolerant. We have become so accustomed to so many different voices with so many differing opinions put forward on Facebook and Twitter and CNN and CBC, all claiming to be sharing truth. And because we are constantly bombarded with all of this truth, truth itself has become relative. It's become subjective. And largely has become irrelevant to us, maybe even uninspiring, as we are being bombarded with more information than we can possibly digest. And so to think in terms of a right way and a wrong way seems in our cultural milieu unnecessary. Why even go there? Why should we even bother to think about right and wrong? Because isn't it true that your opinion and my opinion are as good as anyone's opinion? And so why would anyone want to be dogmatic about what is false and what is true? Why would anyone want to be dogmatic about what is good and what is bad? Especially when it comes to such things as the meaning of life, or when it comes to such things as how we relate to God. But you know what? The Bible is very clear in telling us that truth does matter. Truth does matter. And although everyone ought to have the right to their own opinion, that does not mean that every opinion is right. I'm glad that we are still somewhat living in a country, and I say somewhat because it's rapidly changing, where we may have the right to our opinion still to some extent. But that doesn't mean that every opinion is right. And so we should ask the question, why are the apostles so concerned about wrong opinions espoused by false teachers? Why would Jesus describe them as wolves? Are they really that dangerous? And in Matthew 24, Jesus really gave us the reason. Because what he says there is, he says, the reason this is so important, the reason this is so dangerous, is because false teachers, verse 24, can and they will lead you astray. False teachers, false teachings will lead us astray. What does that mean? Well, Jesus understands very well that what we believe about God, what we believe about God's truth, affects every aspect of our lives. You know, we all are in danger of compartmentalizing our faith, where Sunday is God's day. And we hear messages and we come together and we sing songs that have certain truths in them. But then Monday when we're at work, we can often quickly switch and we live with a new worldview in mind under a different set of values and virtues. But that is very, very dangerous. See, Jesus understands that what we believe about God and His truth affects every aspect of our lives, and ultimately it affects our eternal destination. If you do not believe the truth, you will not be with Christ in eternity. Scriptures are very, very clear. And it is utterly destructive, and that is why Jesus is so serious about this, it is utterly destructive to tell someone a lie about God. Many of those lies are being propagated today. Because if we believe the wrong things about God, we will believe the wrong things about ourselves, we will believe the wrong things about life and eternity, and we will be in danger of eternal separation from God. For the Christian's life is not first measured by one's actions or behaviors. And I think so often we get that wrong in the church. Focus so much attention on you better behave like a good little Christian. That's not the gospel message. You see, the Christian's life is not first measured by one's actions or behaviors, but what a person holds dear in his or her heart. What we believe, what we trust in, what we hope for. And if our hearts are deceived, we will find ourselves on the wrong path that leads to destruction. So is this serious? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so Jesus does care very much about false teaching. He cares about heresy, about false religions, because a lie about God becomes a lie about all of life. And if we do not have the truth, we cannot live the life we must live to please God. And so we must always, always, always be committed and cling to the truth as God has revealed it to us in His Word, so that we will not go astray, because the worst possible scenario in all of our lives would be this, that we would go astray. And that's why Jesus takes this so very, very seriously. So how do we discern false teachers? And that's the question our text raises here. Well, first, it's the clothes they wear, right? I mean, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I think we know this, the real art of deception hides under the cloak of legitimacy. You with me? You know, every counterfeit has to look like the real thing, right? Otherwise, we'd be like, oh yeah, no, we know that's false, right? It's easy. But that's not how the evil one comes into our lives. That's not how false teachers operate. So the real art of deception hides under the cloak of legitimacy. And at least there will be some characteristics of truth that are believable. False teachers will often seem to be pious and genuine and reasonable. They may know God's word well and use a language that seems biblically verifiable. And thus the most effective false teaching is not to deny the gospel. I mean, we would catch that. But the more effective false teaching is that we would have someone add to the gospel, or we would have someone remove parts of the truth of the gospel, or we would have someone put a different spin on the truth of the gospel. And, you know, a few weeks ago I recommended a movie to you called American Gospel, Christ Alone. Again, I just want to say this morning, do yourself a favor. Do yourself a favor look that one up on YouTube. At least part of the movie is available on YouTube, or order a copy for yourself, as this movie uncovers the subtle and the not so subtle false gospel that is invading the church today by storm. And we need to know. We need to be aware. We live in dangerous, dangerous times. The other thing to note here is not only the clothes they wear. Of course, not literal clothes, we caught that. But the fruit they bear, right? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? You know, it's interesting that Jesus should use these specific examples here, because there's a certain thorn bush, the buckthorn, I believe it is, a thorn bush that grows in the Middle East, and it has little black berries that from a distance could be mistaken as grapes. I think Jesus was purposeful in choosing these two pictures here. And there is a thistle, which has a flower that looks similar to that of a fig tree. And so at first glance, if you're at a distance, one could potentially be mistaken when trying to discern the fruit here. And so discerning fruit is not always a simple thing. It's not as simple as it may sound. And here now we come back to the principle that we spoke of earlier, that what we believe in our hearts, what we believe in our hearts will in time be revealed in our behavior. It will. What we believe in our hearts will be revealed in our behavior in time. I say it will be revealed in time because fruit, even the lack of fruit, does not show overnight. It takes a process. Must be carefully discerned. Now listen, this text, and you need to hear this, is not a call to make it our full-time hobby known as heresy hunting. You've heard that term. It's a term John Stott, I think, used. Please, let's not spend all of our energy studying people who may be false teachers. That's not what Jesus is encouraging us to do. That would be a colossal misunderstanding of the purpose for which God has us here. But we must be aware. We must be on guard. We must be discerning. And so let's keep that balance so that we don't get lost in a maze of trying to figure out what everybody else believes around us. Let us hold to the truth. And let us be on guard. If we know the truth, we will be discerned untruth. So we better spend our time knowing the truth well, and at the same time being on guard. But enough of the false teachers this morning, because some of you are sitting here this morning going like, well, you know what, I'm not a false teacher, and how much of this, I don't have a theology degree, so maybe we'll leave that to the pastors. They can do the discerning job. But no, I mean, this is your job. I mean, if I'm teaching something that is unscriptural, it is your responsibility to knock on my office door, send me an email and say, Pastor, help me understand what you said here. I'm not sure how this lines up. We need to hold each other accountable. What gives me great hope is, Peter's story. I think we also need to be gracious with one another, because I look back years ago when I started preaching here, if I would read some of those sermons, you go like, wow, Pastor Andy's theology was lacking in some ways. So, we need to give each other room to grow in our understanding of Scripture. I mean, we're not going to all perfectly understand this book, and we're not going to all perfectly understand God. But there are false teachers who purposefully and in a rebellious way are going against the truth. And then there are those who are in process of learning and growing, and they're quick to repent of their ways when someone comes alongside of them and says, you know what, I think you're wrong here. That's what happened to Peter, remember? I mean, Peter was an apostle, and the Lord had to give him a vision saying to him, you know what? You got it all wrong, Peter. You know, he was an apostle. He had it all wrong. And he needed to be corrected. So there's hope for some of us who are still on the road to learning and growing and continue to understand the amazing news of the gospel. But enough of false teachers. Is it possible that we can find ourselves in this text? Is Jesus not expanding his discussion here by addressing not just this one tree, the false teacher tree, but all trees, including you and me? Verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every healthy tree. And then he says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. There are only two kinds of trees. Jesus isn't saying here there's this tree picture only applies to false teachers. That's not what he's saying here. Everybody represents a tree in this story. You are either a good tree or you're a bad tree. You are either on the narrow road or you're on the wide road. That's how Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's the kind of the crescendo of this passage. And I believe it includes you and me. People will recognize whether we are authentic in our faith and in our commitment to Jesus, in our understanding of the gospel, by the fruit that is evident in our lives. Now, what kind of fruit are we talking about this morning? You know, I've met a lot of nice and helpful people, haven't you, through life? I mean, I have some neighbors that are incredible. I mean, my car breaks down, my neighbor's down there, he's crawling under the hood, he's going like, man, how can I help you? He knows nothing. Well, that's not true. He knows some things, but he has never bowed his knee to Jesus. He's not received the gospel. And we all know people like that who are kind, whose lives seem to be wonderfully fruitful in some ways, but they do not acknowledge God. They know Jesus not as their Savior, nor have they embraced the good news of the gospel, or at least embraced the true gospel. You know, good deeds are done by people from all walks of life, from every religion under the sun, and they are done for a variety of reasons. Be done from all kinds of different motives. So we need to be careful as we evaluate fruit. Again, we need to be mindful of the context here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you know, we don't have time this morning, but we should read the whole sermon again, and then we get a picture of, hey, here's the fruit. Because everything that precedes this passage is an explanation by Jesus of what this fruit is. Right? Jesus describes to us in these three chapters what kind of fruit his disciples bear. He has described to us what the life of a follower of Jesus looks like on the inside and on the outside. He painted a picture for us as to what a healthy tree is like. And we learned here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about such fruit as, where do we start? Humility, transparency, purity, mercy, a readiness to even sacrifice, be persecuted, suffer for Jesus, a genuine trust in God, a persistence in prayer, obedience to the words of Jesus, truthfulness, love, generosity, peacemaking, an earnest desire to pursue righteousness in our lives, growing in holiness. These and so many more things that we've looked at in these weeks are the kind of fruit that goes well beyond, hey, I'm a nice guy and I'm kind of helpful. Ultimately, this fruit centers, if we wanted to wrap it up in one sentence, the fruit that Jesus talks about centers on living like Jesus lived. Living like Jesus lived. Looking more and more like Jesus. Now, where do we start? Where do we start? Do we walk out of here today with a greater determination, with a heightened resolve to change our ways, to try to be more fruitful? Is that what we're going to do today as we leave here? I mean, I can be more fruitful for Jesus. That may not be entirely wrong, but it's not ultimately how fruit will be produced in your and my life. Listen carefully. John chapter 15, which in many ways is a parallel passage. John 15, in this passage we learn that the fruit in our lives is an organic outgrowth. It's a result of how we are related to Jesus. If you're not rightly related to Jesus, all the fruit, doesn't matter how good it looks, will not stand before God. You know, the fruit that Jesus is getting at is a result of how our inner life is arranged. In fact, we cannot, in and of ourselves, even produce fruit. You know that? Not the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. We don't have what it takes to pull that off. John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you," talks about how we are related to Jesus. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself," we're the branch, Jesus is the vine. "As the branch, we cannot bear fruit by ourselves unless it abides in the vine," which is Jesus. "Neither can you unless you abide in me," he says. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do." Somebody out there, anybody? "You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And then he says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove," that's the evidence, "and so prove to be my disciple." So where do we start? Again, you know, the principle that I'm trying to relate to you this morning is that the genuineness of our discipleship is not first established by, but confirmed by, the fruit that is evident in our lives. And the health of a tree is determined on hand of the quality, that the fruit that it bears. And so we don't focus first on the fruit or our own fruit production as much as we must focus on the health of the tree. Must focus on the health of the tree. The heart of our being, the inner life, as it must be rightly connected to the source of all life, so that we can glorify the Father by bearing much fruit. See, if our relationship with Jesus isn't intact, proper fruit will not flow organically out of our lives. And so what we believe in our hearts, what we believe in our hearts, what we truly hold dear in our inner being, will sooner or later manifest itself in how we live our daily lives. And thus the fruit of our lives shows what kind of tree we are on the inside, whether we're a healthy tree or a not-so-healthy tree. And here Jesus affirms that this unbroken link between belief and conduct. Don't start with conduct, friends. Always come back to having the right belief, the right connection, the right relationship with Jesus. And Jesus affirms this unbroken link between belief and conduct, between faith and fruit. Take faith out of the picture, that it will not be the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. See, what our hearts hope in, what our hearts desire, what we trust in, that shapes every aspect of our existence, and it affects everything about our conduct, everything about our behavior. And so the question, the real question for us is this: what do you ultimately trust in? Where do you ultimately put your trust? What do you ultimately believe in? In John chapter 7, 38, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever believes in me," whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, and that's an important part, believes in a way that the scripture explains to us how we are to believe in Christ. "Whoever believes in me," what happens? "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There will be fruit, there will be life, there will be joy, peace, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. But where does it start? "Whoever believes in me," as the scripture explains it to us, what that really means, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Don't miss this. Don't try and twist that or turn it around or start at the end when we need to start at the beginning. "Whoever believes in me." That means not just believing in the historical Jesus, but whoever believes the good news of Jesus. Can't separate Jesus from the good news. The good news of Jesus, that we are utterly sinful, we are utterly helpless, we are in desperate need of healing. And he is the only one who can make a bad tree and turn it into a good tree. Amen? You're not going to turn yourself into a good tree. Jesus is the only one who can take a bad tree, turn it into a good tree. And so we put all of our hope, not in ourselves or any fruit that we might bear in our lives, but in Jesus and in Jesus alone, who has rescued us from sin to live a new and a fruitful life to his glory. Now, Jesus accomplished that. We know that. We didn't accomplish it. He accomplished it. And it is not, it is only through his sacrifice on another tree. And I want to bring that in here. We need to bring the gospel into this passage because it's there. It's everywhere. Jesus accomplished it through giving his life on another tree on the cross, where he absorbed all of our sins so that he could make bad trees into good trees. And thus God the Father can receive us now through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit can come into our lives and change our hearts and mold us into the image of Jesus to live fruitful lives until he returns or takes us home. And so while we are here, friends, our concern is not so much, will God please me while I'm here, but will I please him by living a fruitful life to his glory? Our concern is not so much, will I accept him, but will he accept me? Will he accept me? And the good news of the gospel says he already has. He already has done everything necessary for us. It's finished. It's paid for on the cross. Jesus paid for my pardon. And thus we put our faith in him alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and is the only way to the Father.